I came to make my home in Dallas about 8 years ago. The prediction was that it wouldn't be long. Folks had several arguments by which they reasoned that I wouldn't be staying here, but they just didn't know. In fact, they didn't know themselves. Look back over these 8 years and thank the Lord for the wonderful way in which He has kept me, although there were times when it looked like perhaps He was ready to call me home. But I come now to, in these few minutes before I preach, to give to you my heartfelt thanks for all the love and fellowship that you have shown me, your liberality to me all these years, your graciousness in listening to the ministry of the Word. I thank God for the fellowship I have had at Polk Street Chapel. I don't know how I'll ever find the like again. I go other places and I enjoy fellowship, but this has been home to me for the last 8 years. When I heard the news from my doctor up north that I would have to go south, he said, "You will not spend any more winters up here," on account of the coronary that I had, which, by the way, took place right here in Dallas. I remember the morning before that, I was sitting in the Gaston Avenue cafeteria, looking over at the Bethel Hospital, and I said, "Boy, it must be tough to be up in there." And that night I was up there. But the Lord saw me through that. And when the doctor heard about this, he said, "You ought to move out of this northern climate." He said, "Any place in the south you'd like to go?" I said, "There's only one place." He said, "Where is that?" I said, "Right over the center of the earth." He said, "Right over the center of the earth?" I said, "Yes, sir, Dallas, right over the center of the earth." He couldn't believe it. But of course, you're right over the center of the earth, aren't you? That's it. And so we've enjoyed living among you and serving the Lord with you. And we trust as we go, as I go to California, one big reason why I have to go is because I felt that signs of old age were coming up. And they don't receive you into these homes unless you're able to walk in. And so I'm going in while I'm still able to walk. And also to get rid of the drudge of cooking my own meals and so on. It's going to be a pleasure to be rid of all of that. And then I'm also looking forward to fellowship with the Assembly of Claremont, where I have fellowship before, where I have a sister living. I have a brother living in Oakland, a daughter living in Pacific Palisades. So you see, I'm going really out to join a lot of the family. So don't pity me as one who's going off into a deep freeze for the rest of his life. We're hoping to serve the Lord right to the end. For our meditation this morning, let's turn, please, to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I never turn to this psalm, but when I think of the last 8 weeks that my dear wife spent on this earth, and I had prayers with her every day, and I'd ask her what scripture she would prefer, and this was it. So this psalm has some very tender memories. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, and my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When a time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. If I were to ask you the question this morning, how many kinds of light are there? Well, of course, it's very obvious that there are two kinds of light shining right now. There's the daylight outside, which is the natural light coming from the sun. And then, of course, we have this artificial light, electric light. But according to our scripture, there's still another light. It's not only spiritual, but it's personal. Notice how the psalmist opens up the psalm. The Lord is my light. He doesn't simply say he is a light. This is the way some of the people in India have of describing one of their spiritual leaders. He was the light of Asia. But our Lord is more than the light of Asia. He's not only the light of the world, as we sometimes sing, and that's wonderful, but he's my light. And when I say that, I'm recalling an experience. And you can recall the experience as well. For the first time that light shined into your heart, the first thing it did, of course, was to discover you, what you were like. Things that perhaps nobody else knew about. You didn't even know about them yourself. Because we do get some terrible surprises sometimes when we realize what is in our hearts. We thought perhaps Jeremiah was exaggerating a bit. When he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That is, who can diagnose it? But when the light shines on it, that's when the wickedness is revealed. And this is a verse in the third chapter of John that we don't often hear quoted. We get a lot of quotations of John 3:16, and sometimes even of John 3:17. But you know when the Lord said in that same connection, this is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You say they love darkness. Yes, they love darkness. I'm not talking about physical darkness there. He's talking about spiritual darkness, just as we're talking about spiritual light this morning. When the psalmist says, the Lord is my light, he's not talking about anything natural. He's not talking about anything artificial. He's talking about something personal. And when you say this, you acknowledge that the day came when the light shone on you and showed you up. You know, it's an awful discovery some people have to make. I've talked to hundreds of souls, I guess, in my lifetime. And again, I've seen the surprise expression. And when you tell people that they're nothing but lost, ruined sinners, or perhaps you don't make it that blunt, you refer to yourself. You say, I was a lost sinner on my road to eternal hell. They look at you and wonder how in the world you could have such a spiritual front and yet be so wicked inside. But you know, it's all because they don't realize what this light does to you when it shows you up. This is why people don't like it. This is why they don't like preaching that condemns them as sinners in the sight of God. They don't want the light turned on them. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I repeat, he wasn't talking about physical darkness. Granted that a lot of crime goes on under the cover of physical darkness, but that's not what the scripture is talking about there. It's talking about a spiritual darkness, of which, of course, Satan himself is the prince of darkness, as Martin Luther named him. But here the psalmist turns away from all of that and says, the Lord is my light. And in this he's telling us that the day of discovery has come. He's been discovered. Well, you say, it must have made him feel very uncomfortable. No. Because he immediately follows this by saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You see, the very one who discovers us and lets us see what kind of sinners we are, the same time reaches out the hand of salvation. And this again is personal, isn't it? You know, sometimes we talk about salvation as though it were something. But actually, it's someone. We're getting near that season of the year when again we'll be celebrating the birthday of our Lord Jesus. And we'll be recalling that incident when Mary brought her baby in to the temple. And a man by the name of Simeon received him from her arms. And as he looked into the face of the babe Jesus, what did he say? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's personal. And that is what makes Christianity unique. It is that it's personal. You could be a follower of any other of these great leaders simply by accepting their school of philosophy. But when you become a Christian, you enter into relationship with a person. That's why the Bible says in the first chapter of John, to as many as received him, not to simply those who received his teaching, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power or authority to become the children of God. This is it. This is what the psalmist is saying here in just a few words this morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And this, he knows, delivers him all from all kinds of fear. He says, therefore I will not fear. Of whom shall I be afraid? And of course, when you think of talking about fear, you wonder, is it the fear of man he's talking about? Well, of course, he does mention these enemies in this psalm. And every true Christian realizes before he's known the Lord very long, that he's in a hostile scene. Yes, there may be good friends of yours before, but the moment you take your stand on the side of the Lord Jesus, things are different from that time on. Yes, you realize that there's now a line of demarcation between the two, and you find the forces of evil are arrayed against you. You never realized before how powerful these enemies might be. The old preachers had it pretty well summarized when they said, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There they are, the three of them. The world, what does the Lord tell us to do about that enemy? We said, love not the world. Well, that's an easy way to get rid of them, isn't it? Just not love it. Then what about that second enemy, the flesh? That's the most difficult of all, because that's the thing you're carrying around with you all the time. And that doesn't simply refer to this physical flesh that we talk about. This, again, is a synonym for the evil nature that we have within us. And that's a terrible enemy, isn't it? Yes, every truly born-again soul recognizes that fact. But he not only has an enemy in the world, he not only has an enemy in the devil, but he's got one inside that he carries around with him all the time. What a struggle it is. But you know, we're not told to fight him. We're not told to fight the flesh. We're simply told to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. In other words, starve it to death. Don't give it anything to eat. You know, sometimes I'm talking, especially to my younger brethren, they tell me of the struggles which they're having. And I like to ask them, like I did one brother some years ago. I didn't, when he first came to me with his problem, I simply said, I'd like to have a little time alone with you sometime. I said, when would you be free? Well, he said, let me put it this way, when will you be free? I said, I'll be free at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. And he looked at me and took a second breath, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning. Yes, sir. But when you're leading a busy life, this is a good hour when you won't be disturbed by telephone calls and so on. So we went to his room. He didn't want me to go to his room, but I wanted to go to his room. When I got to his room, I saw the pictures on the wall. I saw the books he was reading, and I was ready for the problem. Here was his problem. He was feeding the evil nature within him with the pictures he was looking at, the books he was reading, and the music he was listening to. Everything there to stir up the flesh within him, not realizing that the way to handle that was to not feed it, to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill it in the lust thereof. Reminds me of a brother of mine. He's with the Lord now. Some of you knew my brother Henry. Henry's golden, his last years were his golden years serving the Lord. But in his earlier years, he joined Uncle Sam's Navy, caught on to the habits of the men with whom he was associated every day. Among these habits was the smoking habit. Well, then later on, he felt he'd like to get rid of his habit again. He said, you know, I'm trying to break myself to come down. I'm only smoking one pack a day now. And you're trying to break the habit. You're just down to one pack. Well, I said, when are you going to reduce that? Well, he said, maybe one of these days I'll cut a pack in two. And then one day, he called at our home, and my little daughter who was here visiting me last week, he took her up in his arms and she smelled his breath. She said, Uncle Henry, you smoke. That's all she said. He said, I went home. I didn't cut the pack in half. I threw it in the river. God help the fish. But anyhow, he was through. He was through. A little girl saying, you smoke. That's enough. But the point I'm getting across, dear friends, is this, or trying to get across, is that we're not to make provision for it. How in the world can man break the habit as long as he's got his shirt pocket full of them? See? And that, of course, is a very minor habit compared to some other things that men do. The only way to conquer that. There's only one enemy that we are told to fight. That's the devil. Resist the devil. And notice, he'll flee from you. And this is exactly what we have in this psalm this morning. You notice in the second verse of the psalm, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Here's victory for you, you see. And while we're reading this in the light of the New Testament this morning, I believe we can be assured that we shall have victory over these enemies as well. All because we could start out the way the psalmist starts out, by saying, the Lord is my light and my salvation. But before we leave that first verse, I want to draw attention to another thing he says about the Lord. You notice this in the latter half of verse 1? He says, the Lord is the strength of my life. He not only gives us life, but he renews its strength from time to time. We get weak, you know. Sometimes as a result of our own neglect of our spiritual food, we get weak. But the Lord is the strength of my life. The Apostle Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. How often we plead our own ignorance and our weakness. Sounds so very humble, doesn't it? I've been so guilty of it myself, you know. When I found I've said something, I've done something I shouldn't do, I said, well, you know, I'm just a weak, failing creature. A girl in the office gave me a button the other day. Says, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. I think she got that at Bill Goddard's meeting. Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. And this is a wonderful way we have of easing ourselves out of the situation. But you know, if we were to avail ourselves of the strength which there is in the Lord himself, you'll never be able to fight the enemy in your own strength. But when you can say with the psalmist, the Lord is the strength of my life, then victory is not only within sight, it's assured. It's assured. But now I come to speak of one of the desires that he has. And you'll notice in the fourth verse of this psalm, it's not so much a desire to win a victory over the enemy. He's not concerned now about his own personal experience, but he's looking forward to something. And in this fourth verse, which I have used at least one or two years as my year verse, it's this one thing. have I desired of the Lord. And this one thing, he divides into three things. Like the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do. And you notice he mentions three things after that. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. And reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. All three things included in the one, you see. Here we got three things included in one. One thing have I desired of the Lord. And what is it? The first of these is, and that will I seek after that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now he's not talking about going to heaven here. I believe what he's saying here, because he puts it, you know, all the days of my life. He's talking about his life here on earth. He's not talking about what you're going to enjoy when he gets up to heaven. He says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What did he mean by that? In the first place, let us remind ourselves that he was not of that tribe that could go into the tabernacle and later into the temple. So he couldn't be talking about that. He was of the tribe of Judah. None but the tribe of Levi could go in there. I take it that what he's saying here, and I say this after due consideration of the text, when he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, let me just put it this way as a sort of a paraphrase. I want to be at home with the Lord all the days of my life. Imagine being at home with God all the days of your life. You know, we talk about being at home with certain people. We meet them and immediately there seems to be a real relationship established between us. We're at home with them. And this is the way it should be with the Lord himself. We shouldn't be treating him as somebody whom we just visit occasionally. Yes, I'm afraid this is too often true with many Christians. God is one with whom they just visit a few minutes in the morning. They visit a few minutes with him in the evening. But so far as living with him all day, that's another question. But you know it's possible. I believe it's very possible. And I say this, dear friends, out of experience. And this is what I believe the psalmist is longing for here when he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In other words, I want to be at home with him. Then the second thing that he mentions here of this one, the second part of this one thing, is that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. You notice? Occupation with the Lord himself. Not only in the presence of the Lord, but occupied with him. And I like the way another version of this, and those of you who may know the German, you'll appreciate this. One German translation puts this, die Lieblichkeit Jehovas, the loveliness of Jehovah. To see the loveliness of our Lord Jesus. I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. When he says, we all with open or unveiled face, beholding in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How much of the beauty of the Lord have we really discovered, beloved? As you open the Word of God and you read about Him, have you discovered any of His beauty, His loveliness? Do you rise from the reading of His Word, thrilled at the thought that you've not only had an audience with the King, but somehow you've come to appreciate Him more than ever before? And in your appreciation of Him, you've come to grow more like Him. As I say this, I'm reminded of a visit I paid to California many years ago. A friend of mine living in Altadena, not far from Los Angeles. He had a daughter who just had made an idol, I think, of Mary Pickford, one of the well-known actresses of that day. Every place she went, it was Mary Pickford. She did her hair up like Mary Pickford. She tried to find out what cosmetics Mary Pickford used, and she would use them. I sometimes pay a good price for them. I don't know whether Max Factor was in the business at that time, but anyhow. And she was found she was going to imitate Mary Pickford. And they wondered what they could do about it. Well, in the course of our little visit together, my friend said, would you like to see through our house? A nice little home there in Altadena. Well, I didn't know that I was specially in it. I didn't think the house had any distinctive architecture about it, but inasmuch as the man asked me or invited me to look through his home, I would. So he showed me the master bedroom where he and his wife lived and so on. He took me through the bedroom of his daughter. And all around the room were plastered pictures of Mary Pickford, every place I looked. Here was Mary doing this, and here was Mary doing that, and Mary doing the other thing. I don't know where the photographers got them all and where she got them all, but she had them there. I said, this is my friend. I said, well, I said, you can see why your daughter's like Mary Pickford, likes to be like her. I said, you know, one of these days it'll be a wonderful thing if your daughter gets such a vision of the Lord Jesus. Not that she should have pictures of him because we don't know what he really looked like. We appreciate these artists who've tried to depict him, but just let the Holy Spirit depict him for you. You read about him in the Word of God in various ways. That wonderful pose that we get of him in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, we read again in the Song of Solomon that he's altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. That woman we were talking about in an earlier meeting, she must have had some appreciation of him like that, when she was willing to pour out upon him that which represented many, many days of labor, 300 pence. That in those days, I understand, was almost equivalent to the wages for 300 days, almost a year. Poured it out on the Lord. This, I believe, is the result of being occupied with the Lord Jesus. You know why we identify some people as being Christ-like? Because they're occupied with him. That's why. This is why they're Christ-like, because they're occupied with him. They talk about him. When I first went to New Zealand, I had to learn a few new expressions down there. And I used to make frequent references to my wife. One day I heard one of them saying, he's mad on his wife. I said, I'm not mad at her. Oh, no, they didn't say that. They said, you were mad on her. And I learned from them that this was the way man expressed himself when he was so deeply in love that he was just simply mad about it. Well, I wish you could see more of this with the Lord Jesus, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Then, the third part of this one thing is what? Here it is in the last of that verse, to inquire in his temple. Oh, there's so many things to learn about where he lives, to inquire in his temple. I think he'd be interested, just as you and I are interested. Some people take us through their homes. They like to call our attention to the paintings on the wall, works of art which they have, furniture, some of which dates way back to their ancestors, and so on. There's so many things to learn about a person's home. You can pretty nearly size them up, can't you, by the way that they fix up the place in which they live. Yes, it isn't easy. It's rather easy, I should say, to pretty nearly tell what kind of people you're visiting because of the way they arrange their surroundings. Just imagine going into the dwelling place of the Lord of glory and see what he surrounded himself with. Well, you say, what would he surround himself with? It may surprise you that you and I could be just that. You and I could be just that. Sometimes when I read the Old Testament, I picture these Old Testament saints. I think of Abel, who was so brutally murdered by his brother Cain. I wonder if Cain's going to meet Abel over there in that sacred dwelling place. I'm going to meet Noah there. I'm going to meet Abraham there. I'm going to meet David there. Yes. And while I've been mentioning the names of those who are in what we call the messianic line, I believe we're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar there. What, you say Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. According to the book of Daniel, I believe Nebuchadnezzar was a saved soul. We'll meet some of them there. All of these will be in the temple, worshiping the Lord. What a wonderful one thing this is, isn't it, to look forward to. All of this the psalmist has before him here. But you see, isn't he going to do anything about it? Yes, he's going to do something about it. Let's look at that for a moment. It says here in verse 6 of the psalm, and with which I'll conclude my remarks, he says, therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Again, you notice, it's not animal sacrifices he's talking about here. No doubt, as the king of Israel, he could afford the biggest animals that were on 4 feet. But he's talking here about sacrifices that you and I don't have to pay a penny to offer. A sacrifice of joy. I wonder how often we offer that kind of sacrifices. Have you ever thought of your morning meetings, such as we had just a few minutes ago when we gathered here to remember our blessed Lord? We're joining our voices in songs of praise and worship to him. These are sacrifices of joy. This is what the apostle is talking about in Hebrews 13. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sacrifices of joy. Oh, that the Lord might hear more of these notes from us. Yes, even though the body may be suffering with pains and aches, how wonderful to be able to let the heart offer up its sacrifices of joy in his name. And notice the singing at the end of verse 6. I was so glad that Larry had choosing the hymns for this morning seemed to catch the whole spirit of this psalm in our opening hymns. The songs of praises going up to the Lord, a sacrifice of praise to God continually. Well, beloved, these are just a few words, as it were, in the conclusion of my present season of ministry. I say my present season of ministry with you because it's already predicted that I've got to come back. The Lord tarries. In fact, my doctor, Dr. Tandy, saying goodbye to me on the other day, he says, well, of course, you'll come back and time your visit to be here for the council meetings the first Monday in the month. We'll be looking for you. Waiting for you to come back. And this makes a fellow feel good, you know. He thinks he would be welcome for a return visit. If the Lord tarries, we hope to make some of these return visits from time to time to enjoy each other's fellowship again. So don't let's think of this as being a termination of anything. This is just an interruption, not a termination. And I trust that as we go, you'll follow us with your prayers. I say us, I'm using that term editorially now. I trust you will continue to mention my name in prayer as I seek to minister in Claremont. I'll be there with a lot of my contemporaries, among the 30 people in the home, of the Western Assembly's home, some of them actually nearing the century mark. Got one dear sister out there, she's 98 years old. My sister tells me she's one of the brightest cases in the infirmary. It's going to be a pleasure to visit with her. Got another one, 90 years old. Got another man, 95 years old. And so on. So you see, there's a lot of oldsters out there that I'm going to be. I'll be a youngster among them. But anyhow, we're looking forward to ministry to them. And now, by way of conclusion, let's sing a hymn of praise to our Lord. Hymn number 22 in the red hymnal. Hymn number 22, O Worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Number 22, let us rise to sing. Continued blessing upon this testimony here, and trust that this Pope Street Chapel shall be, in days to come, should our Lord tarry, still be the place where many souls shall be born again, where thy people shall be edified, and where from time to time they shall see thy lovely face by faith. So may thy divine benediction, thy grace, Lord Jesus, thy love, our Father, and the comfort of thy Holy Spirit, to abide with us till Jesus comes and forever. Amen.